Now, if you looked in your bulletin, you will have seen a title for today's sermon. I'm not big on titles, but what way of escape has God revealed to sinners that they may be saved? And as I begin this morning, I would like to give you a historical illustration. On May 31st, 1889, a reservoir which was 3 miles long, 1 mile wide at its widest point, and 70 feet deep, began to spill over the top of an earthen dam located in the Allegheny Mountains of western Pennsylvania. It had rained heavily for 100 of the past 120 days. By now, most of the snow had melted on the mountains, swelling the reservoir as well as streams and rivers of that very region. This earthen dam was 72 feet high, which of course is not huge, but high enough, and 900 feet in length, the equivalent of 3 football fields in length. And the height of the dam at its center was actually approximately 2 feet lower than the rest of the dam, a flaw which was not immediately observable and which certainly did not help matters on the afternoon of May 31st. As the water began to rise to the top of that earthen dam and then flow over the middle of the top of that earthen dam, because it was slightly lower, as the water began to flow over the center of the earthen dam, it cut through that earth like a knife and flicked boulders aside as though they were pebbles, and gashed a 10-foot deep and 4 feet wide hole, and then quickly and easily pushed the remainder of the entire earthen dam aside as though it were a flimsy cloth curtain. One eyewitness to this scene stated, quote, "Oh, it seemed to me as though all the destructive elements of the Creator had been turned loose at once in that awful torrent of water." Another witness stated that when the dam let go, the lake seemed to jump into the valley like a living thing, roaring like a mighty battle. Years later, studies by civil engineers indicated that the water charged into the narrow valley at a velocity and depth comparable to that of the Niagara River as it reaches Niagara Falls. If you've been to Niagara Falls, you know what a display of power that is. Or to put it another way, the bursting of the South Fork Dam, for that was its name, was the same thing as turning Niagara Falls into the valley for a grand total of 36 minutes. This 40 to 70 foot high wall of water, empowered by the emptying reservoir, rushed down the narrow gorge of the Connemaw River, destroying everything in its path as it traveled westward 13 miles to reach the city of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, a city at that time with a population of 20,000 people. At one point, to give you an idea of the power, just east of Johnstown, there was a train yard, and this landlocked tsunami-like wave, this wall of water, swept aside 13 locomotives, each weighing 80 tons, as though they were toothpicks, and carried them for 6 miles further down the river. As the people of Johnstown heard and saw without any advance warning, and they did hear it, because as this wall of water kept going down this narrow gorge, everything in its path was being lifted up and uprooted and stripped and kept at the forefront of this wall of water. So when it came to that area where it was bending around toward Johnstown, a slightly wider opening, people could hear deafening noises and then quickly began to see this wall of water coming toward them. So as those people heard and saw this wall crashing toward them, one thought, and that is not exaggeration, one thought gripped their terrified minds and hearts. And those that survived told of this. And that one thought that gripped their terrified minds and hearts was, how shall I escape? How shall I flee? Where shall I flee? All other cares left their minds. No longer was the shopkeeper thinking about his money and his merchandise. No longer was the child thinking of his or her toys. No longer was the banker thinking of his money in the vault. No longer was anyone thinking of anything but how shall I escape? Where shall I flee? And that is the question that every single person in this room, myself included, would to God that that question would grip our hearts enough that we would, each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, go to Jesus Christ and ensure that He is my Savior. How shall I escape? Not the landlocked tsunami, the Niagara Falls-like torrent of the Connemara River down the Connemara Valley, but how shall I escape the even greater than tsunami-like, Niagara Falls-like wrath of a holy and just God? For on the day of judgment, and you must come to grips with this now, because if you do not now come to grips with it, a day is coming, the day of judgment, when every single person in this room will come to grips with that. How shall I escape God's righteous wrath, unimaginably more horrific are the waves of God's just and pure anger against sinners, against the willfully impenitent and unbelieving. And such a prospect, as we think of it, is intended by God to move us, to stir us, to actually act. You see, this is the problem with so many when they do hear the gospel. They don't act. What would you thought if you could have somehow been up in a helicopter and observed this Johnstown flood? If you saw some people who were on their porch and they saw this wall of water coming towards them and they were totally indifferent, you would have said they're mad. And yet that's what sinners do when they hear the gospel. They say, manana, manana, manana. They say, it doesn't really apply to me. Everything is fine for me. I have no cares in the world. I have no problems. Actually, everything's prospering for me. And they never stop to think that a day of death and a day of judgment is coming, and God will call them to account. And therefore, today I urge on all of you that you ask and answer biblically the question, how shall I escape the wrath of God? What must I do? Well, God has, in grace and mercy and love, prepared a way of escape for the worst of sinners, for all sinners, any who would come to Jesus Christ. And if any sinners to escape the wrath of God, he must understand this message of good news which God has revealed to sinners. And you, dear sinners, sitting in these pews, you must understand that message. You must embrace that message. And you must embrace the God of that message. It's not enough to just have it in your head. You have to embrace the message in your heart, and even more importantly, embrace the God of that message. So what is that message? You know what it is, many of you. Turn to Romans chapter 1, please. The gospel is a message of good news. The very word gospel, as you know, means good news. And please follow in your Bibles as I read Romans 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations, for his name's sake. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Well, why is the gospel good news? That may seem like a very obvious question. You may take it for granted that the gospel is good news, but why is it good news? Well, first of all, it is good news because of its author. God is the author of the gospel. Notice verse 1 of Romans 1 once again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel is not the creative invention of a human mind. In fact, when you seriously consider the gospel message of the Bible, it's astonishing because its message is shockingly unexpected. It is very unhuman. And because its message is so startling and unanticipated, it's plain to any reasonable, honest individual that a man did not conceive or formulate the gospel. A man could not have made it up. No, God is the author of the gospel. God determined prior to the creation of the world to set his love upon a multitude of specific, undeserving, rebellious, lawless sinners. And you see, there you see the shocking nature. You by nature do not do good things for those who treat you evilly and rebelliously. You, by nature, do not like it when somebody is snotty to you, a smart aleck to you, some employee under your supervision rebels against your rules, you don't like it. You don't want to treat them nicely by nature. But you see, the gospel is so shocking because God is its author, and God determined prior to the foundation of the world that he would set his love upon undeserving, rebellious, sinful creatures. And having chosen them to be the recipients of his love, he didn't stop there. He then determined to pardon and deliver them from their sins and all of the consequences of their sins. And as surprising as that is, it's even more astounding to consider how God executed this salvation of sinners. God, the Bible reveals, sent his own Son, whom he loves, not just loved, but whom he loves, from the glories of heaven to earth, to take on a human body in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now that is shocking. If you were God, and you're not God, of course, but try to imagine, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but if you were God, would you ever consider leaving the glories of your domain and kingdom and then taking upon yourself a creature's form, someone whom you made? And these are people that have now rebelled against you. You see, it is shocking. God is the author. It is amazing and astounding. But God did just that. He sent his own Son from the glories of heaven to the womb of the Virgin Mary to take on humanity. God then punished the sins of all of his chosen people from all time in his own Son in a death that was cruel in Palestine. And when his Son was put up onto a cross and God sovereignly predestined that that would be so that he could pardon and forgive these rebellious sinners, God sovereignly predestined it would be so. When his Son hung upon the cross, God then took his tsunami-like, Niagara Falls-like, holy, righteous wrath and poured it upon the soul of his own dear Son, whom he continued to love. You need to use your minds, dear brethren, I trust you are, because you need to think about this love. We so quickly talk about the love of God, but you see, here is the love of God displayed. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the way God brought that to pass was by actually pouring his holy, unmixed wrath that you as a believer deserve upon his own dear Son on a cross in Palestine. So God conceived, God initiated, God executed his plan we call the gospel. And so therefore again, what human mind, what fertile imagination could ever dream up such an incredible and amazing scheme to pardon and deliver man from his sin? And even, think with me for a moment, even if an active, fertile imagination could conceive some supposed plan of salvation, it would not be good news because it was not authored by God, the one offended. Think with me for a moment. Suppose you did something to me and you highly offended me. And you become aware that you highly offended me. You now come to me and you say, you know I've offended you, and here's my way of reconciliation. Here's my plan to make matters right with you, Jeff. So I'll give you $50 and let's call it all over. Well, who are you to determine how I'm to be reconciled since you offended me? Shouldn't I be having some part in determining how we get reconciled since you're the one who offended me? And you come to me and you say, well, here's my idea. I'll give you $50 and we'll just say it's all over. You see, even if a human mind could conceive some plan to reconcile himself to God, God's the one who was offended. God's the one who must determine how you, the offender, are to be reconciled to him. And God has done that. And that is good news. And God shows his love through that. He shows his grace through that. You see, a scheme devised by any man would be nothing but fanciful sentiment. It would even be worse than that. It would be a cruel, vain deception, issuing in eternal damnation. You may sit here this morning and you may say, but nobody does that. Oh, they don't? In Yankee Stadium today, there are probably 45,000 people who are being deceived and are on the broad road to hell by a system that has set up a way of salvation that is contrary to the Bible. But liberal Protestants in America should not be self-righteous about this, because they've done the same thing. Their way may be a little different, but they've created their way of salvation, how to be right with God. It's contrary to the Bible. Muslims have done the same thing. So you see, God is the author of the gospel, and for that very reason, the gospel is good news for every single person in this auditorium. And that is made abundantly clear in Romans. But secondly, the gospel is a message of good news because its focus is Jesus Christ, God's Son. It is good news, secondly, because of its focus, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Notice verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. The gospel concerns his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The focus of the gospel is God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. His role is central. Without him, there is no good news. And why is Jesus Christ the central focus of the gospel? Well, Paul tells us in these very words. You may not notice it at first, but you will, I hope, shortly. First of all, Christ is the central focus because the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, is truly man. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was a descendant of King David, as many Old Testament passages prophesied the true Messiah would be. The phrase according to the flesh proclaims that our Savior was truly man in every point except for sin. Jesus did not merely appear to be a man. He didn't merely seem to be a man. He was truly God, but he wasn't really truly man. He sort of looked like a man. He had the appearance of a man, but he really wasn't. No. He was and still is man. And this is absolutely essential. For you have not one person in this room, not myself, you have not lived a perfect, sinless, holy, righteous life. think of today. I'd be surprised if I could ask each one of you, I'd be surprised if those of you who are Christians would say, I've not yet sinned since I woke up this morning. I'd be surprised. In thought, in attitude of heart, in word, in deed, irritation with your wife, anger with a child, whatever it may be, irritation with a Christian brother or sister here at church. You see, you have not lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life, and neither have I. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived such a life so that we could have His perfect righteousness put to our account in the courtroom of heaven before the very omniscient eyes of God. That's why it's crucial, vital, that Jesus Christ, the focus of the gospel, is truly man. But secondly, He's the focus, the central focus of the gospel, because He's also truly God. Notice how Paul says that in verse 4. He says He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead declared plainly to the world an eternal truth, namely that the second person of the Godhead who left the glories of heaven came into this world through Mary's womb. He took upon Himself true humanity at that point, but He continued to be God. And the resurrection from the dead did not make Jesus the Son of God. It proclaimed an already existing reality that He was and is and ever shall be the eternal Son of God, truly God. Paul makes that clear later on in this very epistle, where he says that Jesus of Nazareth, a descendant of David, is overall the eternally blessed God, Romans 9, verse 5. And our shorter catechism makes this very plain when it asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be the God-man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, because He and He alone is qualified and capable to save sinners. And this should be very plain again to each one here in this room. I ask you who profess to be Christians, have you ever tried to stop sinning in a specific area of your life or heart where you have repeatedly over years, maybe decades, sinned again and again and again? Have you ever arisen one morning and said, Lord, today I am not going to commit that specific sin ever again? If you've ever tried to do that, and I'm not saying that that's wrong to have that noble resolve. That's right to have that noble resolve. But if you've ever done that, I suspect you will find very quickly that you still sin and fail miserably. And that's because you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. You don't have the power. But Jesus Christ is both man and God and has the ability to save you. So when you say in the early morning hours of any given day, Lord, today I am resolved not to sin with my tongue in the way I speak to my wife, or the way I speak to my husband or children, or the way I speak to my brethren. Lord, you must deliver me. You sent your Son to this world to live for me, to die for me. He's raised now for me. You must do this work in me and through me. Otherwise, all is hopeless. But it is not hopeless, because you are my Savior. Save me from this sin, the very practice this day. You see, Jesus Christ is the focus of the gospel, because without him there is no hope and no salvation. So why is the gospel good news? Because of its author, God. Because of its focus, Jesus Christ. But thirdly, because of its effect. Because of its effect. Notice verse 16. What is the effect of the gospel when it is believed and embraced? The effect of the gospel is salvation. Not in theory only. Not in nice words in a book that I put up on my shelf in my home. But in reality. Notice verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is the power of God. Probably you all know that this word power in this verse, it's the same word that is translated in other passages, miracles or mighty works. It is the word from which we derive our English word dynamite. The gospel of God, Paul says, is the very dynamite of God that explosively delivers a sinner from his sins and consequently the wrath of God. It is nothing short of a miracle when the gospel of God saves a sinner. And because the gospel is the very mighty power of God, its effects are seen and felt in the life of a believer. Its effects are seen and felt in the life of a believer. If you claim to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, then others around you who know you well, they should see the effects of the gospel. If I took 3 crates of dynamite and I placed it down in the kitchen below us, and I had arranged to be off this platform and then detonate those crates of dynamite, do you think you would see and feel an effect? Well, then why do some Christians say, I'm a Christian, but there is very little evidence seen in their lives, very little effect seen in their lives? You look at some professing Christians nowadays, and they, in their speech and in their attitudes and in their thinking and in their behavior, they don't look a lot different from unconverted worldlings. That is totally unbiblical. That is totally wrong. Do you really think that God's dynamite, the power of God, the gospel itself, is going to save someone and then you won't see or feel the effects of it as an individual, or others around you will not see the effects of that gospel transformation? So I ask you, whether you are older or younger, you profess to be a Christian here this morning. Do those who know you best see the effects of God's gospel dynamite in your life? Don't ask your Christian friend who lives in Albany, New York, Owensboro, Kentucky, Emmanuel Church down in Florida, who rarely sees you, Ask someone who sees you a lot. God's gospel power truly delivers sinners from their sins. It is radical. They are no longer what they once were. It is definitive. There's a clear cutoff from the past. It is pervasive. It doesn't just affect one isolated area of their heart and life, but their whole being, their whole life is now affected by God's gospel power. It is permanent, which is another gospel good news piece of information. When God saves someone, He starts the work, He completes the work, it is permanent. And that is a cause for rejoicing. Especially when you see how deeply rooted your own sins are in your heart. So God's gospel power truly delivers sinners from the penalty of sin. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are delivered from the righteous wrath of God. Do you believe that you deserve God's righteous, holy wrath? The gospel good news is that in Jesus Christ, it is all taken away. The penalty of sin is no longer mine to bear, because Jesus Christ in His death on the cross in Palestine took God's wrath for me. That's not presumption to say that. That's called faith. To say Jesus Christ is my Savior. He died on the cross for me, for my sins. He received God's wrath for me, for my sins. And all of the penalty of sin is now done away in the gospel of Christ. I will not be punished for any of my sins. Not the smallest sin, if you want to talk that way. Not the grossest sin. I will not be punished. And neither will you if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the power of sin is also broken in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you really think that God's gospel power, His dynamite power, can be overshadowed by some other power? Do you really think that there's any power at all in the entire universe that can somehow excel God's power? If you say that's impossible, God is omnipotent, He's all-powerful, then you must understand and you must take to heart what the Bible teaches. Sin shall not have dominion over you if you are a Christian. It's impossible. Sin will not, sin shall not, it cannot. As powerful as your sin is, and we've already seen that earlier today, as powerful as it is to control your heart and life at times, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that power is nothing compared to the power of God. God's gospel power. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are delivered from the dominating supremacy and rule of sin now and in eternity. Sin no longer controls, though at times a Christian honestly feels like it does, but they know in their heart of hearts and from the Word of God, sin does not control me. The gospel also delivers from the presence of sin. If I ask you as a Christian, what is your greatest grief? And if you were a businessman who was in some company that just recently announced the truth about its books and the whole company was imploding, like Enron a number of years ago. And you had a lot of stock in Enron. You might be very down, depressed, discouraged. But if you're thinking correctly as a Christian, you know and understand, as difficult as that would be, it doesn't matter, because in the gospel of God, in Jesus Christ, I have been, I am being, I will be delivered from the absolute presence of sin. And that presence of sin is presently your deepest grief. Every true Christian, when they are asked by someone who has the right to ask the question, what is your greatest burden? Every true Christian will say, my greatest burden is my awful sin. My awful, wretched heart sins. God has delivered me from gross outward sins. God has kept me from many manifestations of sin. But God is showing me how awful my sin is in my heart. And I long for deliverance from the presence of sin. And my Savior has promised He will do it. He is doing it. It shall be accomplished, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But I say to some here who perhaps are struggling because they admit, I'm talking to Christians still. You, if you're honest, you have to admit there are times when I commit a sin. Because when I'm honest with myself, I commit that sin because I wanted to commit it. And I committed it because I enjoyed it. I have met some Christians who admit that they enjoy taking their tongue and lacerating people verbally. They've been grieved by it, but they've seen the perversity of their own heart. That when given the right opportunity, they find some perverse enjoyment and pleasure in using the tongue as a sword. But when they're really honest, you see that really grieves them. But the gospel removes and continues to remove, and ultimately in heaven will totally obliterate all and any pleasure in or for any sin. Perhaps there's some men here, younger or older, who they have to admit in the realm of sexual temptations, they have to admit they do lust with their eyes and mind and heart because they have to admit they enjoy it. You need to pray that God would remove all the enjoyment, that God would show you the truth about those sins, the truth. Not believe the lie of the world and Hollywood in your own heart. And plead with God, Lord, you are my Savior, remove from me that specific pleasure for that specific sin. You came here to this world to do that. The gospel is God's power. Cause your power to be known in my heart and life and that very practical area. A Christian will pray that way. The gospel of God is good news because it's power accomplishes what no other power on earth and heaven can accomplish. True deliverance of sinners from their real sin and their real guilt. So why is the gospel good news? Because of its author, God. Because of its focus, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Because of its effects, salvation. And fourthly and lastly, because of its recipients. Notice verse 16 once again in your Bibles. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The good news is that Jesus Christ and his salvation are offered sincerely, freely, fully, to everyone, to anyone, to all human beings, without distinction. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. And the word Greek there, that's what Paul's referring to, all the Gentiles. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're American or you're British, if you're African by ethnicity or you're European by ethnicity, it does not matter. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek. No sin has such an iron grip upon you, a stranglehold upon you, a dominance of you and your heart, that the gospel power of Jesus Christ cannot break, obliterate, and deliver you from. To receive such a salvation, to receive such freedom and deliverance, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I speak to some here this morning who perhaps have grown up with the gospel in this church. You've grown up with the gospel in your family. Your dad, your mom read the Bible to you. Maybe you read the Bible. And you say, well, you know, I believe it's all true, but I haven't seen its effects in me. And therefore, because I don't see its effects in me, you know, I don't seem to be any different. I'm not sure it is true. You may have the cart before the horse. God commands you to repent, turn away from your sins, stop indulging them and living in them. Turn to him through Jesus Christ, and he commands you to believe in Jesus Christ. Your problem may be you want to see effects, but you haven't yet believed. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then when you are saved, you will see and know the effects of the gospel in your heart and life. It may be that's the problem with some here. But perhaps more likely, if you are starting to see your sins, you are not sure you really can be forgiven for your sins. Is there anyone here this morning, young or older, who is not yet a Christian, and you know you are an inveterate liar? You lie as easily as you breathe. And you know that you cannot break that habit of lying to dad, to mom, to others. And you know that you have lied so frequently in so many scenarios that if you were to become a Christian, you would have a lot of messes to clean up. But I say to you, first of all, remember the Johnstown flood. But even more importantly, remember God's wrath, which is more horrific than the Johnstown flood. Humble yourself. Own up to your sin of lying. Ask God for forgiveness in Christ. Ask dad and mom or friends for forgiveness. And Jesus Christ, believe it or not, will not only forgive you and cleanse you for your sins of lying, but what you thought was an insurmountable mountain like Mount Everest of problems to resolve, often God in Christ resolves them all for you. Perhaps someone here is addicted to pornography on the internet. And you know, though your friends or husband or father or mother do not know, in your conscience you know that God knows. You may suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but you know it is wrong. And what you don't perhaps fully know is how it will destroy your life. And so you may say this morning, I cannot free myself from this addiction to internet pornography. Well, I say to you, remember the Johnstown flood. Remember God's wrath. Humble yourself. Go to someone, a pastor, a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, and confess this, and even more importantly, confess it to God through Christ. God in Christ has the dynamite power to deliver you from your heroin-like addiction to pornography. He does. Someone perhaps may say, well, my situation is, I actually profess to be a Christian. I sometimes believe I am. I'm going through all the outward forms. But I believe I have gone too far in my backslidden state. Will Christ ever receive me again? Outwardly, I'm attending church. My husband, my wife, my friends think I'm reading my Bible. I'm really not. I've left off Bible reading. I know I should come back to Christ. I, in one sense, want to, but I think that it's hopeless because why would He accept me? Well, I say to you, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't say, but, you know, not you apostates, not you backsliders, not you formalists and hypocrites. He made no exception clause. There's no little asterisk next to come unto me, all you who labor, asterisk, and down in the footnotes, except for those of you who really have gone too far away from me. You see, God is able to save the vilest of sinners, even those who have gotten themselves ensnared into all manner of formalism and hypocrisy. God in Jesus Christ is able and willing to save the vilest, the worst of sinners. And if you go to Him as a vile, horrible sinner, He will not turn you aside. He will receive you. He will forgive. He will cleanse. He will deliver. That's what you must do. Well, may God help us all. Let's close in prayer.